Good morning. Welcome to Grace Life. Due to our technical problems last week, we weren't able to be with you, but appreciate being on this week. And we'll be doing our last Sunday for a while in the book of Jeremiah this morning. And so I want to spend a little bit of time in review of what we have been covering over this past month, as well as getting into the final parts of chapter 23 this morning, and maybe, if we have time, getting into chapter 24. But before we do that, let's bow together in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you again for your word. What a precious gift it is. And Father, it's one that we should be in moment by moment through our lives, because it is the only reliable source of truth that we have to give us the direction that we should go in our lives on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. And so, Lord, as we look into this Old Testament prophet of yours, Jeremiah, during very difficult times in Israel, not unlike what we experience to some extent even in our own country. And as we look into his words of prophecy, help us, Lord, to see the boldness, the courage that he manifests in giving forth the message that he had from you. And Lord, help us to be equally bold and courageous in sharing the gospel with those that we have an opportunity to come in contact with. Now guide our words. May they glorify you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. In our study this month, we've been looking at chapters 21 through 23, and that is our hope, of course, again this morning to finish up chapter 23. And as I said, if we have a few moments, we'll get into chapter 24. It was my intent to get us all the way through chapter 26, but because of the technical difficulties last week, we won't be able to get that far. At any rate, the reason why we were talking about chapters 21 through actually 26 is because they comprise a section of Jeremiah's prophecy wherein he had been summoned to go before King Zedekiah and talk to him about the threat of Babylon upon their country at that particular time. And we'll get a little more into that as we go further into the lesson this morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them up to chapter 23 of Jeremiah. And a passage that I just think is a wonderful passage, even though it does speak of woe to the shepherds of Israel at that particular time, it does speak to the issue of Christ coming. And I just can't get enough of those first eight verses in chapter 23. So I'd like to read those to you. As we start our lesson this morning. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I had driven them. Then they will live on their own soil. Of course, we're speaking of time that in one sense is still yet future, at least in a spiritual sense. Yes, Israel has returned to their land, and they are a nation today which for almost 2,000 years, they were not. And so it's the pretty amazing thing since 1948 that Israel has actually been as a nation back in their land. So that is a partial fulfillment of this passage we're looking at here. But in reality, what we're really looking at is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that righteous branch that God says he will raise up to reign. The Lord of righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I think I said when I first read this passage to you about the millennial reign of Christ, I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I can't wait. What a wonderful day that will be when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on this earth, actually forever, but yes, for the millennial time of 4,000 years. And he will rule with a rod of iron, but he will rule righteously. And Israel will benefit. They will have already turned back to the Lord. They will recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And it's just a wonderful time for this earth when that day comes. So like I say, I can't wait until that happens. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at, particularly in new material, verses 9 through the end of the chapter, chapter 23. And what is characteristic about this is it is a warning or a pronouncement of judgment that God is going to bring upon false prophets. That being the case, we did do a little bit of research on prophets, and I delivered that to you here the week before this, but I want to review that as well as we go into that. Now, the Unger's Bible Dictionary renders the definition for prophet as one who is divinely inspired to communicate God's will to his people and to disclose the future to them. That is a particular calling that God had placed upon men in the Old Testament times. And the actual prophet ceased to be after John the Baptizer. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And of course, he was the messenger to herald the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets was a calling. And we have described in the book of Isaiah and also here in the book of Jeremiah, as we did when we were back in chapter 1. I won't turn back there, but their particular calls to the ministry of being prophets is given in more detail. Some of the other prophets, we don't have the history of how they were called to be a prophet, but I assure you that their call to being a prophet was just as miraculous as the calls that God had rendered on Isaiah in chapter 6 in particular. It talks about his call, and then also in the book of Jeremiah in chapters 1 and 2 in particular. So the call of a prophet was a call that was a very special one. God said that of Jeremiah that he had called him before he was in the womb. And so, and as all things that God has done, he has established most everything he has done before the foundations of the world. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, he actually called you to be one of his children before the foundations of this world. It tells us that in the book of Ephesians. So it's very important to understand that God is preeminent. God is all-powerful, sovereign over all the affairs of men. And yes, he is sovereign in our day. He has ordained the things that are going on around us, and he is in control of them all. The word prophet in the Old Testament comes from three Hebrew words, and they're used pretty much interchangeably. Two of the words which is Roe and Jose, both mean one who sees. And then the other word is Nabi, and that's to announce or be an announcer. So those are the two translations of those Hebrew words, and they are rendered as two words in the Old Testament. The one is, of course, prophet, and the other is seer, which is an archaic word from our English language, which simply means one who sees, or a seer. And so that's thus the names that have been applied to that. Samuel was called a seer. You'll find when you're looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, talking about him, particularly 1 Samuel. As such, all men who proclaimed messages from God could be termed as prophets. So if we take that list, it comes up to about 88 people that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, who would they be? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. Those are some prominent names we think of. Elijah, Elisha, Nathan, Gad, Isaiah, as I already mentioned, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of the writing prophets are prophets that were called of God. But specifically, the ones that were actually called to be prophets as kind of their vocation would be those like Isaiah, Jeremiah, the writing prophets, Ezekiel, and those that we do not have their writings, but they did write, Nathan, possibly Gad, and some of these others that are mentioned throughout Scripture. These were men that were called as a vocation to be a prophet. Many times they became counselors to the kings. Isaiah was definitely a counselor to the kings during his time. Jeremiah is to some degree. As a matter of fact, in our chapters that we've been looking at, in chapters 21 through 23, it starts out by an actual request that Jeremiah stand before the king Zedekiah and talk to them. And again, we'll get in more detail as we go into that. Just a little clarification, however, on false prophets. By the way, as far as naming the prophets, there's about 55 men that are mentioned in the Old Testament by name, three women, and six false prophets are mentioned by name. The most well-known, of course, I had mentioned to you before, was Balaam. Now, just a little clarification about Balaam and possibly other false prophets. Though he did speak of thus saith the Lord to Balak of Moab, he was still a false prophet since he went on after that to counsel Balak in the quest to bring a curse upon Israel, which God didn't permit him to do by an actual curse. But he therefore counseled Balaam after that on how that he might accomplish God's curse upon Israel by getting them to intermarry with the people of Moab, to invite them to their feasts and their festivals for their idols. And little by little, they were bringing idolatry into Israel as a result of the, you might say, a culture war with them, trying to bring them in culturally. And Balaam was responsible for a lot of the counsel that Balak was receiving in order to corrupt Israel as he was seeking to do. What made him a false prophet would have been, of course, that type of counsel, plus the fact that he did it for his own gain and for illicit profit. You might say he was a prophet for profit. And that in and of itself constituted him being a false prophet. This corresponds with what we have today in what we would call false teachers. In both cases, we find that a lot of times the false teacher is doing it for his own exaltation, for his own notoriety, for his own wealth. And we see it. My wife and I watched a YouTube presentation last night of a man who said he went to hell for 23 minutes. And it was interesting when you heard him speak that he's recounting this quote experience that he had of being sent to hell for 23 minutes. And then the rest of his message, amazingly, was very biblical. The things he said about hell were biblical. He actually quoted verses of Scripture. He actually talked about salvation in Jesus Christ, and he got most of the gospel right. Talked about the substitutionary death of Christ. He talked about the fact that we cannot work our way into heaven. We can't accomplish our own salvation through our works and our own righteousness. He quoted many verses of Scripture that verified that that was actually true. But he still fits into the category, in my opinion, of being a false teacher. Because number one, he spoke of an experience that was undoubtedly a lie. Scripture makes it very clear that it is appointed unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. He even talked about the fact that those who go to hell can't ever get out of it. And when he said that, I thought, didn't you just say you went and you're out? So what kind of sense does that make? But that's the ploy of false teachers. You have to understand that probably in many cases, maybe 90% of what they say is absolute truth. But there's that 10% or that even lesser percent sometimes that's an out-and-out lie. And that makes him a false teacher because of that. And so we need to be very careful about that. If you looked at the prophets of old in the Old Testament, the false prophets, again, they said things. We'll see in our passage as we get into it in chapter 23 that God says they even steal his words. So they are speaking some elements of truth in the things that they say, but they are false prophets because God makes it very clear that he didn't send them and didn't give them the message that they're giving to the people for the most part. That should be a lesson to all of us to beware. Be sure that you know the word, and in knowing the word, you can point out the error ever so small sometimes, but the error that a false teacher will try to put upon you. All right, being a prophet of Israel was a prestigious position, and many claimed that title. Only one problem, it required a special call from God. And in that special call, many times, if you look through the writing prophets, they start out almost everything that they say with a, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. Now, the false prophets said that too. So that isn't an indication that it was a true message. We have to look at it, and we have to understand what their call was and who they were. There was even apparently schools or communes of prophets to train them up. You can understand the problems that that would create. False prophets became a source of grief to the true prophets. Often their messages seemed to those who heard them credible, and they had the force of numbers. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? There were 400 prophets of Baal there and 450 prophets of Asherah. So that's 850 prophets for a false god and only one prophet of God. Now, Isaiah thought he was the only one faithful to God shortly after that experience, and he declared that to the Lord, but the Lord let him know that he had over, I think he said 7,000, 5,000 or 7,000 that had not yet bent the knee to Baal. However, not all those were prophets. God did have one single prophet at that particular time declaring the truth that he had to say. So beware of numbers. Strength is in numbers? Well, maybe, but not necessarily truth. And so be careful about the numbers. And numbers can be a false assurance of the message. The office of prophet during the times of the kings of Israel was extremely important. It was through the prophets that God revealed his will for the kingdom. Now, unlike today, God was still speaking his word through faithful men like prophets whom he had specially called and gifted to speak and write the inspired word of God. We don't have that going on today. The word of God is complete. But in that day, yes, there was God still giving forth his revelation through the prophets. And so therefore, they fulfilled a very necessary office. Because even though the law had been given and there was much of the written word already in their hands by the time we get into the kings of Israel, still there was yet revelation that needed to be given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through a godly prophet. And so they were used in that way. The king was to study the word of God, and he was to make it his counsel and guidance, and he was to listen and follow the revelation of the true prophet as the one who spoke for God. Turn in your Bibles, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. And let's look at verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. This passage in Deuteronomy is part of the law that was given under Moses, and it's nearly 500 years before a king actually came to power in Israel. So notice that God addresses that issue. Even though it was disobedient for the children of Israel to request an earthly king because they had God as their king, God knew that that day would come. And so he laid down here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, what it would take for a man who's now king of Israel to act as a godly king and to be a king that would enact his righteousness for the benefit of the nation. This is very specific. He was to write out a copy of the law. Now, that would take some time. But of course, they didn't have printing presses in those days, so they couldn't go down to the local Bible bookstore and pick up a copy of the law. The only way he could have that was either to go to the tabernacle where the priests were, where there was probably a single copy there that he could read, but he was to have his own personal copy because he was supposed to consult it daily. He was to be in it every single day and to receive its counsel, to receive the word of God into his life, and to follow what God had commanded in his word. Well, the prophet was also an integral part of that process too, because as I said, the prophet or the word of God was still coming. It wasn't finished yet. And so the prophet furnished that information to the king to help counsel him in what he should do in reference to the kingdom. So I think that's pretty amazing. What a difference it would make in our nation if the presidents that we have elected would write out a copy of God's Word. Well, even if they didn't do that, they at least could get a copy of it. And if they spent time in it every single day and followed its counsel, what kind of a different nation would we have? What a wonderful thing that would be, but it is not, of course, happening. You know, a king had the power to put to death anyone he desired, but he was not allowed to tamper with the scriptures. He, like everyone else, was to be under the authority of the written and spoken word of God, which we are as well. So with that, let's move into some new material this morning in chapter 23 that we haven't covered before. And let's see how about the look at the false prophets and what God and Jeremiah have to say to them. Make no mistake about it. The false prophets had the ear of Judah's leadership because they were numerous and they were saying the things the leadership wanted to hear. That being the case, this passage undoubtedly stirred up anger and malice for which Jeremiah would suffer in the chapters ahead, which we'll probably not get to until we come back to this passage in February. Let's take a look at chapter 23 of Jeremiah, beginning with verse 9. The false prophets are denounced here. And first, Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in verses 9 through 11a, shares his heart for what God is about to say. He says, "As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted." So while this message is mainly to the prophets, the false prophets, it's also a message to the priests. So this is the religious hierarchy of the kingdom. Jeremiah has already spent some time talking to Zedekiah about both the judgment that awaits him and the plea to him to repent and to turn from his wickedness so that God doesn't have to bring that justice upon him. Now he has turned from the civil government, and now he's moving to the religious leadership, the priests and the prophets. But particularly, as I said, this passage deals with the prophets. Now let's look at those verses that Jeremiah just read. He talked about, he says, "I have become like a drunken man." He became under the control of, and what is it? It says, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. That is very often the case, and we see Jeremiah talking about it in other places in his prophecy where he mentions the idea, the fact that I tried to be quiet, but I couldn't. It was burning in me. I had to get it out. It was almost like Jeremiah was saying to God, "God, you don't play fair. I don't have a choice here. I have to give out what you've given me." And yet he received persecution as a result of it. So all of us would try to minimize the damage that comes from persecution. None of us invite suffering. And so he thought, well, maybe if I can just not say anything or not say so much, then, you know, I won't have such a target on me. But he had to confess that God's word was burning inside him. He couldn't keep it in. It had to come out. And Jeremiah was very faithful to give out the word of God. And notice what he's saying here. He says, it's even like I'm overcome with wine because of the Lord, because of his holy words. As we get further into this passage, we'll see God talks about his word as being a fire. and being as a hammer that breaks rock, speaking of the fire of its truth and the power of what it can do. It is, after all, God's word. And so Jeremiah testifies to the fact that it is powerful and he is directly under its influence. He is about to say what God wants said. And so he's kind of telling them ahead of time. And he says it right there at the beginning of verse 11, for both prophet and priest are polluted, which is actually, while it is not saying before this, thus saith the Lord, but the following phrases after that make it very clear that this is God speaking, because it immediately moves to the personal pronoun of my, speaking of God, in the next sentence. For both prophet and priest are polluted, verse 11, even in my house. That's not Jeremiah speaking there. That's not Jeremiah's house. This is God's house. Even in my house, I have found their wickedness. And in case you don't know who's talking here, declares the Lord. So God is the one that has said that the prophets and priests are polluted. Therefore, verse 12, their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them. The year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Now this year of punishment is speaking not so much of an actual chronological year as much as it's speaking of the time of their punishment. And speaking of it as a year, as it does right here, speaks to the issue of how imminent it is. As a matter of fact, if we look chronologically at this particular time when Jeremiah wrote this passage, Nebuchadnezzar had returned now for the second time to Jerusalem to conquer them. Zedekiah was a vassal king appointed by Nebuchadnezzar in the previous time when Nebuchadnezzar had marched on Jerusalem and taken captives. Now, the captives that were taken in that first dispersion, Daniel and his friends were part of that group that had been taken to Babylon. You can read that in the book of Daniel in the opening chapters. And so we find that there had already been a siege. There had already been, as it were, a conquering, because Nebuchadnezzar had marched into Jerusalem, had taken captives. We don't know the number of them that were taken. These were, by the way, the skillful people, the people that had trades and understanding of things. So what was left behind in Jerusalem after he took those people captive were the poorer people and the people that probably didn't have a lot of those skills. So Jerusalem wasn't, in the days of Zedekiah, what it had been prior to the captivity that was taken the first time by Nebuchadnezzar. But what we do have here is the fact that he's now back the second time. Zedekiah was appointed as a vassal king. That means a king that's his allegiance and his obedience is given to the conqueror, who happened to be Nebuchadnezzar. Undoubtedly, there was tribute being paid. There were other things. He was basically at the beck and call of Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to do what he was told to do. Well, Zedekiah began to depart from that. Zedekiah, if you look through the book of Jeremiah, which reveals a lot about Zedekiah, and you look in the Chronicles and it deals with it, he was a pretty weak king, it appears. He went with the flow of whoever seemed to be the most influential at the time. And what was going on here in Jerusalem is some of the people, some of the leaders, probably some of the priests and the false prophets were saying, you know, you don't need to take this stuff from Nebuchadnezzar. You need to just tell him, get lost. We'll govern ourselves. He's not going to have any power. He's going to be defeated. That's what the prophets were saying. Prophets were saying, hey, you don't need to worry about this guy. They even said, thus saith the Lord, God's going to take care of them, so you don't need to worry about him. That was an out-and-out lie that had been given to Zedekiah, but he was believing some of this stuff. He knew that Nebuchadnezzar had an army, so he needed to defend himself. So he made a request to Egypt to get some chariots and horses and men to help him ward off any attack by Nebuchadnezzar. But little did he know that God had already decided that Egypt wasn't going to have any power against Nebuchadnezzar either. And Nebuchadnezzar marched on Egypt and created so many problems for them at that particular time that Pharaoh, there was no way he was going to be able to come to the aid of Jerusalem. So here Zedekiah is in a fix. Nebuchadnezzar's back on the scene. He's laying siege to Jerusalem. And it will culminate in the final destruction of Jerusalem and killing hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps, in the city. We don't really know what the population of Jerusalem was in those days. I did a lot of research trying to find that figure out, and I could not. It doesn't seem to be known of what the population of Jerusalem was. But not only was Jerusalem being laid siege to, but all of the other cities that Judah was still in power over. So this was the final defeat of Israel in Judah. And they will all be slaughtered or taken captive to Babylon. And only a very small remnant would be left in the land just to till the land. There were about 4,200 Jews that were taken captive to Babylon from this particular siege. And then a very small remnant was left to till the land. That gives you an idea that there was probably 5,000 or less Jews that were still alive at the end of this siege that Nebuchadnezzar brought upon Judah. So it was a devastating time, a very devastating time. And we figure that at the time that Jeremiah wrote this passage of Scripture to the false prophets was probably between 18 and 30 months of that final day when Zedekiah was taken captive, his sons were killed before his eyes were put out, he was taken captive to Babylon, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Between 18 and 30 months is what secular historians believe was the period of time of that siege under Nebuchadnezzar. So when God speaks of the year of their punishment, it's almost literally true that it was within a little more than a year later that this punishment would happen. Declares the Lord in verse 13. He says, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, so he kind of looks like he's changing the subject here, but he's making a point. He says, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. Now he uses the word offensive thing in verse 13, and if you'll notice in verse 14, he says, I have seen a horrible thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I would think that the word horrible is worse than offensive. I can be offended, but if it's something horrible, that's a worse thing. And I think that's the emphasis of the context of what is being said here. But let me finish verse 13. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. So this is the northern 10 tribes, and Samaria was their capital. And God's saying, I saw an offensive thing among those prophets in Samaria, in that they led the people astray through causing them to worship Baal, a false deity. Okay, so he makes that statement, and then he turns to the prophets that he's speaking to here in Judah. In verse 14, also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. God is declaring it's even worse. And the whole point of him saying that is because these prophets, they thought, or they prophesied that it was God that was saying these things. They weren't talking about false deities at that time. They claimed to worship the one true God. But God is saying, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. He said, that's an even more horrible thing. You're doing this in my name. And that makes it even worse. He says, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. Now, this wasn't the poisonous water that would kill them. This was bitter water, and it would make them convulse and throw up. In other words, what he's saying to them, you've got bitter days ahead of you because of this false teaching, because you have created it so that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are like those of Gomorrah and Sodom in God's view. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. You know, their words were lies, but that's not the point God's trying to make here. He's trying to make that those lies only create a false hope, and it's futile. It's not going to happen. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord, the end of verse 16. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said. So he's saying, you've already turned these people into people like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what you've done by your prophecies. And as such, these evil people that you have created, they are now despised, and they speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of God. They're leading them into futility. End of verse 17, it says, and as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. Have you seen it? In our own land? We're a very prosperous country, aren't we? We have hardly any problems at all. In fact, we have so few problems in everyday life in America that we think that this pandemic and the things we have to go through there are the worst thing that's ever happened to us. You know what? It's not that bad. But we think it's terrible because we live in such a prosperous country. And every time we have that, and somebody warns us that, you know, worse times are coming, yet many people will say, ah, this will pass. It's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. That's the lie of Satan to any heart that rebels against God. Don't worry about it. You're okay. It's going to come out okay in the end. That was the message of the false prophets to the hearts of people that were like Sodom and Gomorrah, waiting for the judgment of God to fall upon them. God asks in verse 18, he says, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? Picture. God in his throne executive office, and he's got leaders around him. They are part of his council, not counseling God, but they're the council. It's the council chambers, if you will, of God. And he says, but who has stood in the council of the Lord? Their course, I'm sorry, wrong verse, verse 19, that he should see and hear his word. Who has given heed to his word and listened? See, the false prophets claimed they had the word of God. Therefore, they were in the council chambers of God, and God had given him his word. Well, God's making it clear that you haven't stood in my council chambers, and you have not heard my word. Or if you have heard my word, who has given heed to it and listened? Behold, verse 19, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purpose of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. You see, they were in prosperous times, and everybody's saying, oh, it's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. It's going to be just fine. And God's saying, it's going to come down on you like a tornado on your head. And in those days, when it happens, you're going to understand that. And then God says in verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So God didn't send them, but they did it anyway. I didn't speak through them, but they had words to say that I did speak through them. They just went on, again, following their own counsel. Everything's going to be just fine. We don't have a problem here. And then he reminds them again in verse 22, but if they had stood in my council chambers, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. That the whole point of verse 22 is they didn't. They hadn't stood in God's council chambers, and they were not speaking what God had them to say. In verse 23, he says, am I God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? That's a rhetorical question, and it's an obvious answer. Yes, God is near. God is not far off. And this is not speaking of fellowship, by the way. This is speaking of the fact that God scrutinizes and sees everything that goes on. In verse 24, he says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? And he's pointing that out because verse 25 says, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? That little two-word phrase with a question mark is essentially God saying, how long do I have to put up with this? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? You see, part of their problem as false prophets is not only were they speaking lies, but they actually believed those lies were God's word. They had so deceived people, they wound up deceiving themselves in thinking that it was actually God's word, and it was not. verse 27, who intended to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. Again, he takes them back to that time when the prophets of Samaria had done an offensive thing to God, and they've done a horrible thing to God by speaking lies that didn't come from him. Verse 28, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. And they were doing that. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. And God asked the question, what does straw have to do in common with grain? The straw of their dream and relating that, and the grain of the actual true word of God, declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire? Remember, I reminded you that we were going to be coming to that passage talking about God's word being like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rock. God's word is far more powerful than any of those stupid dreams that these false prophets were relating from their own imagination. No, God's word is like fire. It burns. It causes. You know, Hebrews says it's like a two-edged sword. It divides asunder the soul and the spirit and flesh. It's powerful. And that's what God is saying about his true word. It's not like the words of these false prophets. Verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. So once in a while they speak truth and then they, oh, that was good. I think I'll say that too. Verse 31, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. I'm not going to read verses 33 through 39 as we conclude this morning, but just to give you some context of what that area, that passage is being speaking of. It's talking about the fact that God is going to put a curse upon those that use the, quote, the term, the oracle of the Lord. True prophets of God were just that. They were the oracle for the Lord. They were the voice of God to the people. God used true prophets for that very purpose. Again, I emphasize the fact that God is not doing that today. God has spoken in these last days, according to Hebrews, through His Son. In the past, He spoke through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. And we have all of the recorded word that we need about the Son of God and what He did for us and what He's still going to do for us in His Word. And His Word is complete. We don't need anything added to it. It is complete. God's finished giving us His Word. But in those days, God was still giving His Word through the prophets, and they became actually the voice of the Lord, those actual true prophets. But what had happened here is these false prophets had picked up on that phrase, the oracle of the Lord. And they were doing it to, first of all, empower themselves before the people. It was a prideful thing. After all, when I speak, you need to listen because this is God's voice speaking to you. Well, the true prophet used the right term, thus saith the Lord. And in that sense, he was the oracle of God. But because of the way that they had so abused this term, the oracle of the Lord, the false prophets, that he was actually saying, I don't want it used anymore. and I'm pronouncing a curse on those who do use it. Because they weren't speaking truth. They weren't speaking the truth of God. Look at verse 39. It says, "Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten." Those are troubling words, because what they truly mean is that God is about to destroy Jerusalem and literally have thousands of people slaughtered either by the sword, by the pestilence or hunger that was created by the siege. Terrible things lie ahead, which they surely did happen. Our history says it happened, and we know it happened. And it was a terrible thing, and God sent his people off. But I'll remind you as we finish up here, remember what we read at the beginning? The first part of chapter 23? God says he's bringing a righteous branch in that's going to reign in righteousness. He's going to be called the Lord, our righteousness. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming," verse 7. Better put my glasses on here. "Declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the land, northland and from all the countries where I have driven them,' then they will live on their own soil." God is merciful and he's gracious. And he finds it in his heart to forgive those who will repent and turn to him. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you again, Father, for this time in your word. What a great message to all of our hearts, because though we are not living in the time when Jeremiah wrote this, and we do not have, quote, false prophets nowadays, we do have false teachers. And there were many warnings in the New Testament for the New Testament church against those who were false teachers. And beware of them, because they're so subtle, because they're so deceiving. They are truly wolves in sheep's clothing. Lord, help us to be people of the Word, because that's the only defense we have against false teaching, is your Word. Thank you, Lord, that that word is faithfully taught in this place. And we pray that more and more pulpits across our land will be teaching the one true word of God and not simply their own words and their own experiences. Well, thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.